I would like to share with you just a few things that I hope can become something of a thought package. I find it very difficult, personally, to spend 30 or 40 minutes and to try to condense down things that have been brewing in my own life for years, in convictions, and something that would be of more than inspirational value just for this evening. So it is my personal prayer and the prayer of those who have joined with me as I've scheduled this time for us to be together and for our lives to intersect. I can remember a time years ago when I was at Moody Bible Institute that was just mentioned in Chicago, and in a basement prayed that God would lead in my own life in ways that I would sense that when my life is brought in contact with another person, that our lives would be different because Christ would be first place. I pray that the Lord will minister to you, and I am personally of the conviction that our lives meeting, I do not know you, and for most of you do not know me, that your life would be different, and that you would gain new understanding or deeper understanding of what God desires in the liberating of our lives into Jesus Christ as we share together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do delight to bow before you. For Lord, when we pray, we take a posture opposite of the 20th century man who desires always to stand erect and arrogant and self-contained. We bow before you, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, because we have come to the realization that whether it is through the atomic blast or just the creeping of time, the day will come when we will not be any longer in the same way we are now. And so, Father, we also have seen that there's a purpose in the universe. And we do live on a visited planet. And though we have many times been surprised how you have shown up, Lord, we saw you appear in the babe in Bethlehem. And we were horrified to watch as nails were smashed through your hands on a hill outside downtown Jerusalem. We ask you, Father, that you forgive us for our complicity in that act. And we thank you with gratitude that what you did because of what we needed, not what we thought that we needed. We thank you in your sovereignty that in our lifetime you have drawn us to yourself and begun to make us new people. And Father, I pray that you would teach us what it means to be a part of the new humanity that is being formed in Jesus Christ. And that in our generation, you would use our lives as liberators to set free the oppressed and to bring life to those who have mere and bare existence. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us some of your vision for this planet in our lifetime, that we may see our lives in the richness of your significance and not in the emptiness of our own personal scratchings. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll look together at verse 38 and following. Mark, chapter 9, verse 38. One of the Thunder Brothers said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he wasn't of our denomination." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him." You following along? Okay. "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to plunge into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For each individual will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Why did Jesus call us salt and not honey? Helmut Tillich, professor at the University of Hamburg, Germany, says, to look at many Christians who are soft and effeminate and sweet, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with all a too easy conception of a loving God. They soften the harshness of guilt with an appalling childish romanticism. They have retouched hell out of existence, and only heaven is on the horizon. And when it comes to the devil and temptation, they stick their heads in the sand and they go about in a constant set smile on their faces, pretending that they have overcome the world. For them, the kingdom of God that comes with the savage agonies and the travail of history, the excesses of the Antichrist and the groans of the martyrs, has become an innocuous garden of flowers, in their faith a sweet honey that they gather from its blossoms. But Jesus did not say, you are the honey of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. It has always been easier to get along with the honey god of natural religion. Where there is salt in a church and its preaching, there is bound to be a sour reaction against it. For salt always bites and stings at the points where men have wounds, where we are vulnerable. We want healing without pain. And besides, we do not even want to be reminded of these sore spots. And that's why the world not only shouts for the golden calf, but also for the honey gods who will make us forget our deepest wounds. And so, where there is no bitter reaction to the message, the true salt is lacking. It is a dubious sign if the world lives too peacefully with the church. Why you are salt and not honey? Because you are salt, Jesus has in mind certain characteristics of us and what we are to do and how our lives are to affect others. Most of us as children have learned that too much honey is not a good thing. I worked in my first years in high school in a drugstore, the old kind of drugstore that had the counter and all that stuff, and they made sodas and all that, and I was a soda jerk. I stopped jerking sodas. My wife tells me I'm still a jerk, but it was interesting that at that time, the man who owned the store, Mr. Cruz, said, eat all you want. For about 2 weeks, I gorged. And to this day, I don't like ice cream that much. He knew that you burn out after a while. It's interesting that all through life, though, you crave salt. Because you are salt, not honey, there are certain things that God says to us about our life. I want us to look at some of these. First of all, because you are salt, you are to sterilize open wounds because the world is hurting. The key here is the concept of purity. We do not often associate salt with purity or with cleansing. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, we have these words. If you have your Bible, you might like to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. May I bother someone for a large glass of water? It doesn't have to be real super cold, just lots. Ezekiel 16. He's making a contrast about what did not happen at their birth, and he says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. The reason for rubbing a baby with salt, that kind of seems a little rough, right? When you think a little baby comes out, first thing, you know, gets whacked on the bottom, and then start rolling him in salt, right? Why would you do that? It's the same thing that we do in midwifery or in the hospital, and that is to make sure that there is an antiseptic environment. There is a cleansed environment, and the salt was to remove impurities from the infant. And so they would scrub the baby in salt and then wash it down and then wrap it up. The Lord wants to remind us that there are many ways in which the world is hurting. And unless things change, those hurts... Thank you. It's okay. There are many ways in which the world is hurting, and our lives would be an answer to that hurt. When I was a child of about 9 years old, I had one of those times whenever my cousins, uncle and aunt and cousins came to visit us, and they had barely opened the door, and all the cousins come barreling out of the car. And, you know, kids always know what to do. The adults are still getting out and stretching and, oh, how you doing, and all that kind of stuff. And the kids, boy, we were gone. We went out through the back yard, and at that time we were living just outside of a large city, and there was a field out behind our house, and there was a place where there were some posts that we had taken out, and there were some of them they couldn't get out of the ground, so they broke them off. But unbeknownst to myself, one of these posts that was broken off had one piece still sticking up about the size of about two adult fingers, okay? And about the length of that, too. And so as I told him, go on, follow me, let's go. So we were running out there and we were going to go play, I don't remember, cowboys, Indians, army, whatever, you know, or hospital, whatever, something nonviolent, right? We go running out, and just as I go past where that is, I hear this thunk snap. And I noticed that I couldn't walk. And I had stepped on one of the posts, and the stob that was sticking up had snapped off inside my foot. But as I looked down, my foot looked like the Shrine Circus had come to town, because there was a peak of skin sticking up at the top of my foot. Okay? And kind of like a tent pole, you know? And I noticed this throbbing sensation. I felt at that point I probably knew what a horse felt like that got shooed, you know. And as I picked up my foot, there was no blood coming out. There was, however, an interesting little tree in the bottom of my foot. Okay? There was a piece of wood lodged in there so tight that there was no blood coming out. So we hobbled back to the house. And, I mean, relatives are still saying, hi, how are you? Come on in the house. And I'm going. And when my father discovered it,
they swung into action. You know, mother disappeared into the house, you know, and there was, oh, no, all that kind of stuff. And my big brother was there. He's 9 years older than me. He was in high school and everything, or out of high school, whatever it was. And they said, grab him. And I didn't understand why they had to say that. And then they said, put him down on the ground. And I felt like, am I at a rodeo? You know, I didn't. So I'm down on the ground, and they said, elevate his foot. And my foot, you know, went up to the third floor. Bzzz, you know. And my father took out a knife. Now, in my 9-year-old mind, I thought he's going to amputate. Yeah. He took a knife and placed it on one side and cut into that stop. And with his thumb on the other side, it was kind of like opening a champagne, a root beer bottle. Sorry. I'm not in Los Angeles, am I? I'm in Oklahoma City. Okay. So he opened the root beer bottle. And out it comes, and all the little hairy ligaments and everything, the little white ligaments string down, you know, and blood and everything. And about this time, you know, I just about passed out. And then my mother comes out, and she had one of these little bottles of alcohol. They kind of look like Angie Mama, syrup bottles, you know, they kind of come up and then they have that little bubble in it. And they said, bring his foot up again. And then they poured the alcohol into the foot. That's the last I remember. Okay. Had a tremendous cleansing effect of everything. It cleansed my bladder. It cleansed everything. I mean, it just cleansed everything, boy. I mean, I was clean, man. I was clean. You're talking about a clean kid. This kid was clean, all right? All right. But if that was not enough, and it seemed that it wasn't, then, you know, Martin, the salt that pours even when it rains, there wasn't a drop of rain in the sky. And they poured this over the top of that and bandaged it. You wonder why I'm peculiar? It goes back to about the age of 9, okay? Okay, so I learned at that age what Ezekiel refers to as a cleansing agent of salt. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. If you have an open wound, may you never have one, and you want to sterilize it, the wisdom of the ancient East will tell you that you can cleanse it with salt. My personal experience confirms that. Okay? Those were the days. Did we go to emergency? Nah, not in those days. No. For about 2 weeks after that or so, you go in at night, you know, you put it in hot water and they pour in Epsom salts and all that stuff. You know, just did at home. Never went to the doctor, never anything. But my wooden leg works real well. But the point is, you are salt in order to sterilize open wounds because the world is hurting. I was reviewing an article on the plane by David Barrett, who is research officer for the Church of the Province of Kenya, Africa. I had the privilege of being in one of his seminars in my graduate studies as he had just finished it, his doctoral work at Oxford University. One of the great statisticians of the world and born-again Christian and doing the work on documenting the growth of the Christian faith on a worldwide basis. He's over in Kenya working with a little computer and stuff. Really quite an amazing man. He talks about worldwide poverty. He says it is true that worldwide absolute poverty is overwhelmingly concentrated in the rural areas of developing countries. It has many dire consequences centering on a chronic lack of the basic necessities of survival. Among these consequences, 1.1 billion human beings remain without adequate shelter. That's about a fourth of the human race. Landlessness and mass unemployment are rampant. 2.1 billion do not have access to adequate water supply. You know what that's saying? If you lined up the human race, every other person on the face of the planet, on an average, has no access to adequate water supply. That is an unpolluted source of water. In so many nations, the water you drink is the water you bathe in, you defecate in, you hope supplies your sewer usage, etc. Some 50 million are temporarily displaced or permanently unsettled refugees. 800 million adults are illiterate with no access to literature. 850 million have little or no access to schools. 1.5 billion have no access to medical care. I was talking to a group of student leaders this afternoon. Do you realize that 40% of the deaths in the third world nations of the world could be stopped tomorrow if they had access to drugstore medical supplies? You realize that most of the babies of the world who die in third world countries under the age of 5 do so simply because of diarrhea, a complication from other diseases. $570 million people, 20% of the third world and up to 33% in several countries, suffer from inadequate and uncertain diet and thus serve severe protein calorie malnutrition. And some 1.5 billion human beings on earth are hungry or malnourished. I'll not belabor the point, but the point is well established as fact. And it's the kind of point that, unfortunately, because we don't like the effect of salt, we would just as soon lick the rim of our honeypot view of reality and avoid the bite. Beloved, God has called us to be salt. And if it is to deliver a cup of water and the physical necessities, because the world we live in is a hurting world, and there is a need for just physical purity, the physical, the ecological condition of this planet cries out for those who will meet that need and do so even though it costs them themselves. I want you to notice another thing from salt. Salt is intended to stop ongoing decay because the world is rotting. The key here is the concept of the standard, the antidote. To us, salt is not connected with religion. Salt is connected with the table. But for the Jewish audience of Jesus, to that band of disciples raised in an Orthodox Jewish background, salt was in constant remembrance in their own lives because salt was connected with the temple sacrifices of the Jewish people. You see, because it was a purifying and cleansing agent, not just the Jewish people, but many peoples of the world used salt as an ingredient symbolically in sacrifices. Do you realize that every sacrifice of Israel was to include salt as a symbol that it is to be presented in purity before God, that anything God receives is to be pure before Him? The standard of God is the standard of holiness and purity. I'm afraid that for many years we have had a distortion of what is the essential characteristic of God. God essentially is holy, out of which His holiness is expressed in a positive attitude towards His creation, which is His love. But God is holy. He is different. The word holy means to be different. He is different. How different? He is different. 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 Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is so different. I mean so different from all of us. And to stress that, every sacrifice was to have salt included in it. If you have your Bible, look please at Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. The book of Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. This is what you are to be. There is to be a standard in your life that deals with purity and that calls the world to the standard of God. Leviticus 2, verse 13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. And with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Look, please, at Numbers chapter 18, the book of Numbers 18 and verse 19. In Numbers 18, verse 19, these words. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Salt reminded people of the standard of God. And anything that is offered to God is to match and to meet precisely His standards. If you are the salt of the earth, what does that make you? That makes you and your lifestyle and the way you think and the way you order your life, it is to be a reminder to the world of the standard of God. The question is, when others get around you, is it a little easier to come up to God's standard, or is it easier to slide down and to let down the standard? Men, do you reflect Jesus Christ in your dating standards? Is it a little easier for a girl who dates you to come up to God's standards, or does she have to hold the standard against you? Are you with me? Whenever you get together in your conversations with yourselves, or as you are a part of friends and associates who do not know Jesus Christ, do you tend to let down the standard? Or, because you are salt in the world, is it a little easier for a person to take a stand against things that go wrong and come to the standard of the difference that God makes in our lives? I think of Tim Mahan, a police officer converted a few years ago. He told me the story of how some 15, 20 of the guys in the department that he serves in the Los Angeles area, were out on one of the deep sea fishing trips for a couple of days. And some of them knew that he had become a Christian. So one of them from the back of the boat says, Hey, Mahan. I got a question for you. And you can hear it, you know. Everybody, you know, wipes the suds off of their Ole can, you know. Coors, I don't know. What do you got around here? I don't know. Dr. Pepper. They said, hey, Mahan. Hey, you're religious now, aren't you? Seen the light? Hey, come here. Let me ask a question. Hey, why doesn't Jesus eat M&Ms? Hey, Mahan, why doesn't Jesus eat M&Ms? And Tim said, I couldn't think of a thing. And I knew that no matter what it wasn't going to work. And he said, I turned around and I walked over to him and I walked past him and I tapped him on the shoulder and said, I don't know, but one of these days when you stand before him, why don't you ask him yourself? He said the guy went ahead and gave the punchline, but somehow another on the boat, it just wasn't quite as funny. Jesus doesn't eat M&Ms because they keep falling through the holes in his hands. They said somehow another, it had lost its punch. Salt. Is your presence with others able to free others just a little more to come up to standard? He said before the trip was over, there were some of the men who rode the units and were on the street with him. Some nudged him as they went by. Some would not look at him as they talked. But they said, don't give up, man. Don't let them get to you. One said, thank you. You are the salt of the earth. And if you let down the standard, where shall they find the standard? Everything offered to the God of Israel was to be salted with salt, the standard of purity. God is looking for us to maintain His character in the world. And that's why the Christian faith has always had an impact on our ethics, on our actions, on the way we live. There are some issues today. I believe that if a Christian wants to make some impact, you need to study and get a biblical perspective on. And I'll give you one issue. I think I mentioned this before when I was here maybe a few years ago. It's not diminished today, but certainly the lines of demarcation have clarified. One of these issues of the standard deals with homosexuality. We are still not dealing with that as honestly as we should in light of the standard that the Scripture gives us. And that is that homosexuality is a deviant lifestyle from God's pattern. I'd like to show you a graph that we've used that I think makes it more clear. I think that one of the greatest things that Christians could do in the academic climate is to take some of the great moral issues of our generation and bring them into open debate on a forum based from the Christian worldview. There's a great difference between the gay position and the Bible position. And the overlooked thing is that they have two different views of what sex is. The gay position says that there are three sexes. And the Christian faith, along with the Hebrew faith, says, no, there are only two. You see, it is the gay position that there is male, female, and gay. Whereas the Bible says, no, there are only two sexes. There is a male and a female. Therefore, that makes a lot of difference as to what homosexuality is. Because you see, under the gay position, it is that homosexuality is what you are. It is your essence. Thus, it is a constitutional status of yourself. However, the Scripture would say, no, homosexuality is what you do. It's not what you are. It is what you experience. It is not your essence. It is a chosen sin, not a constitutional status. And the whole language today of a person coming out of the closet, or a person who finally admits what I am. You've heard the language? You follow me? Because you see, I am. I mean, you may be a male, or you may be female, but I am what I am. And certainly you can't fault anyone for being what they are, right? So if I am homosexual, then that constitutes who I am in my personality, in my life. Thus, homosexuality is two gays doing their thing, according to the gay position. According to the Christian faith and the standard of God, homosexuality is two men or two women doing the wrong thing. Do you follow me? And changing the outward structure or configuration of your body doesn't change you. Okay? Amputating your arm doesn't make you a girl, and neither does cutting off your penis. You follow me? Or am I too vague? You're just a mutilated man. That's all. Because homosexuality is what you are, you cannot change according to the homosexual position, and that's why it's wrong to discuss a person changing or to deny a person any rights civilly or any way else. But if instead homosexuality is what you do, then you can change. And if you are doing the wrong thing, then you have a moral responsibility to change. Do you follow me? But here is the clincher, at least for our generation. Homosexuality is not supported by scientific studies. A lot of people initially grit their teeth whenever I point this out. And they forget that the early studies that were done by men who were within the movement or on the fringes of the movement, or who themselves had undeclared positions. Many of the great researchers early in the movement were homosexual themselves. Instead, what we've continued to see is that while there is a difference often that can be verified in homosexuals and, say, heterosexuals, the number of hormones and such are many times can be documented to be shown to change after there is stress. And for those who have a different hormone composition, once they stop their homosexual lifestyle and the stress is removed related to it, it returns to normal. And the DNA and the chromosome thing, you only have either male or female, the combinations, okay? And that's why even in some of the international games, those who have had sex changes or something like this cannot get into the other category because they're chromosomes. You have male chromosomes and female chromosomes, and you don't have homosexual chromosomes. Are you with me? You want to be a little salt on campus? Or with someone else? Discuss that issue. Study the book about abortion in the early church by the recent Princeton scholar. There are many issues in which the standard of God and who He is and what He desires for our lifestyle needs to be openly discussed so that it is easier for people to do what is right. You know what the great thing is about this position right here? The biblical position? It is a position of hope. Of hope. It is possible for you to change. It is possible for two men who are doing the wrong thing to stop and start doing the right thing. It's possible for two women doing the wrong thing to stop and start doing the right thing. But if you are, by essence, homosexual, then you can never change what you are. And God knows to be gay is not necessarily to be happy. One other thing. The strength of any position, any perspective is strengthened by its ability to predict. Is that not true? If I have a system that says that when I sail west so many thousands of miles, I fall off the edge because it's square and there are monsters that will eat my boat, and I sail west and it doesn't happen, then I might wonder if my model is an accurate model. Right? You with me? Isn't it interesting that no one predicted the confusion of the homosexual community except those who held the Judeo or Christian worldview? Because it has predicted in Romans chapter 1 that those who give themselves to this lifestyle shall incur within their own personalities the due penalty for their error. And the literal word in the Greek is soma, which is the body, that they shall incur within their own bodies the due penalty of their mistake and their insistence on that mistake. And the AIDS syndrome, okay, the acquired immunity deficiency syndrome, is a natural outworking of the stresses placed on the human body under that lifestyle. And someone needs to answer it clearly that AIDS is part of a natural, God-given judgment upon the lifestyle, as predicted by the system. Everyone was surprised except those of a Judeo or Christian background that had it predicted for them. That shows the strength of the system. Is that heavy? Well, we could multiply that. I won't. We are salt because we are to stop the ongoing decay because the world is rotting. and you are to be a standard. Ask yourself this question. When a person is around you, is it easier to come up to or to let down the standards? If you are salt, it is easier for others to come up to standard. A third thing. You are salt because strategically you are to overcome wrong because you are a minority. The key here is the concept of a remnant, which goes all through Scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and following. 1 John chapter 5. We're over, aren't we? 6 minutes till what time? 8 or 7? Can I take 6 minutes? Okay, run like a rabbit. Okay. 1 John 5, verse 2. I want you to notice this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now catch it. To come up to standard is not a burdensome thing. To be salt is not a burdensome thing. It is an extremely victorious thing. It is the very thing that makes your life exciting. You are salt. You are a minority. You know, one of the things that keep people who have started the new life in Jesus Christ from experiencing all that God wants them to experience, because they never get it clear in their mind that being the salt of the earth, you are a minority, and you will always be a minority. And we are ever clinging to the worldly concepts that I want to be accepted by everyone, and I want to always be in mainstream. You can't. You can't. You can't. You won't. You never will. Get it out of your mind. It is childish and foolish thinking. And the more you understand that when you get close to the heart of God, you become a minority because of the way this age is structured. And until there is a cleansing and a renewing of this age, until Jesus comes back and there is a new heavens and a new earth, you will always be a minority. You'll always be the most exciting. You'll be the most dynamic and powerful minority that the planet has ever seen. But you shall always be a minority. Look at what he says. Verse 4. For whoever is born of God conquers the world, the cosmos, the world system. You are always a victorious minority. You know what is exciting? It's to see people say it can't be done and watch by God's power for it to be done. We are a small church, okay? I pastor a congregation that is about 80 to 85% Mexican American, about 12% Anglo, and whatever else, different brothers and sisters, okay? I pastor the largest Spanish surname convention church in California. Bueno? We are an English-speaking congregation. Okay? We have claimed 7 nations for the Lord. One of them is Belize, Central America. A sister came up to me in the parking lot and handed me a thing. She said, "Here, Brother Tom, use this to feed the poor." I said, "Sis, I can either give it to poor people or I can use it to invest. You know that thing about you give a man a fish, you feed him for one night, you teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime? We use that money eventually for a project in which they had 3 pigs that they would give to a farmer, and then he gave back half of the litter. We call it 3 pig, the wolf and the 3 pigs. Leave me alone. And so, with this $500 seed money, you know what happened to that? Our convention and World Hunger picked that up, and within 1 year, it turned from a $500 project seeded from this woman who said, "When I was a child, I knew what it was to go hungry." She's retired now in her 60s. And she said, "I don't want other people to go hungry." And from that $500 seed project, it has turned into a $260,000 project from our Foreign Mission Board and World Food Hunger, in which now a man who was saved in the jungles of Belize, Central America, right across from the Guatemala border, Rafael Sanchez, who always had a vision, wanted to help his nation. Now then, the government has given them land in order to teach young men how to farm. And now then, when those young men finish, the government gives them 50 acres free land to go back and farm for their nation and to make it self-sufficient in produce. You know what? When people say it can't be done, it can. Because it is exciting to be a part of God's minority to see things change in the world. Jane Drake, I love her. 37 years old, housewife in Montgomery, Alabama. After 5 years, she finally won her battle against the Soviet Union. She launched an extensive fight for the release of two Siberian Pentecostal families who were hidden in the basement of the U.S. Embassy in Moscow waiting to immigrate. The Vashchenko family was allowed to immigrate to Israel earlier this month. Today, August of this year, 15 members of the family were expected to leave for Israel. It goes on how that what happened. She said, it took me a week to write my first letter. In 1979, she enlisted the help of several congressmen and helped together 6,000 names for petitions. She also sent the families a Russian language Bible signed by 500 supporters. And finally, some 5 years later, the government of Russia released the people because a housewife in Alabama would not give up. I love to hear people say, never. Don't ever say never. God desires for us to be a part of His liberation minority. And know this, that those, whoever is born of God, overcomes the world system and the wisdom of that. If we will follow after the things of God, we are strategically to overcome wrong because of being a minority. Listen to what Professor Tillich at Hamburg University says. He said, Jesus said, you are the pinch of salt in the mass, and by its very nature, that's a very small quantity. So do not groan about being a solitary Christian, a small minority in a far greater pagan environment. You have been called to salt this whole godless mass. That is the promise given to lonely Christians. God's promise to you is that you will always be a minority. And the sooner you understand that the standards of Jesus Christ are not the standards of the world, the sooner you will be liberated to go on and live in freedom to that and watch others desire and hunger for that freedom. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can sure feed that sucker salt, make him thirsty. Okay? I mean, then he'll want to drink, you know? And so whenever you live your life under the authority of Jesus Christ, you cannot force others to receive Him, but there comes to be a hunger in their lives because they see a dynamic and a power that they do not possess in themselves. I want to mention the last thing, and that is you're called to salt. And as salt, you are to scatter out into the world because otherwise you are useless. The key concept here is that of penetration. He says that you are useless. You know what happens to salt that stays still? It has its saltiness drained out. You see, salt in the ancient world was not usually pure salt. It was mined and such, and as it came out, it often had other impurities in it. The Lord only knows our lives have other impurities in them. Would you agree with that? That's a fairly defendable thesis, is it not? That you may be the salt of the earth, but that salt of God in your life is mixed with some of the impurities of your own life. If that salt stays still, the power of the wetness of the earth and the dampness of the ground draws out the salt from the elements. But only when salt is in motion as such does it maintain its saltiness. God has said that the gospel of the good news is to go to the ends of the earth. Let me share this with you. If you want to hear me speak more on this, and I will say as I even conclude this, this is a driving thing in my own life. I do not believe that you have to have a call to go to the ends of the earth. What you need, if you're going to stick around where you are, is a conviction that you should remain here. The mandate of Jesus is that this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. If that is to happen, then you as a believer are to help make it happen. You are under mandate to take what you have and carry it on towards the ends of the earth. Go as far towards the ends of the earth where Jesus has never been named and there are no Christians. Go in that direction until God says, stop here on the frontiers. My wife and I were intending to go to Latin America when he said, "Tom, stop in Los Angeles. I've been there 15 years in one place as a pastor. And the only reason I'm there is because I'm convinced at this point that if I remain there and show what can happen in an urban church, then God will send more under my ministry to do a better job than I could ever do myself." Right now, in our congregation that has about 500 on Sunday morning, there are 30 adults who are planning for work overseas. And some of them much better and much better equipped in language and everything else than I could ever hope to be. Some are preparing for Indonesia, others in China, others in Latin America with a multitude of different languages. And beloved, this gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. And the salt takes on its strongest powers as we see it go towards the ends of the earth. Two of the things that I desire to be a part of, in fact, yea, even three, are these. By the year 2000, the continent of Africa will be over one half Christian. I would desire to see and to be a part of making that happen. By the year 2050, Latin America will be a Pentecostal continent. As you think today of a person from Latin America, you think Catholic. Wait till the year 2050, you'll think charismatic. Because it's happening. It's happening. I'm going with a group from our church, Enrique Vasquez, a graduate of USC in economics, and Gus and Thelma Galindo, both graduates of UCLA, and Brian Peterson, to Mexico City, Lord willing, in January, for us to interact with a pastor there who has already started 8 churches, a man whose church is connected with our convention. We plan this summer to take a group to help plant new churches in the heart of Mexico City. I'll tell you, it is exciting to see men like Anton Mendoza, 50 years old, saved 3 years ago, a man who sells jewelry out of the back, out of the trunk of his car. You'd have to see him in his Continental Mark 4 or 3 or 2 or whatever. To see this man, first time he ever entered a Christian church, someone broke into the trunk of his car and stole $30,000 worth of jewelry. He stood there and said, "Satan did that. He's trying to get me away from this stuff. It ain't going to work." I saw that man leave on a plane at the age of 49 for the first time to leave California, the first time to leave the United States, and to go to Central America and share Christ. And that man has spiritual children and grandchildren in Latin America today because he went 3 years old in the Lord. I'll tell you, God wants us to go. And beloved, with your abilities, you're going to have to come to Kansas City to hear me explain it. But because you are university educated, any country in the world that you choose can be entered if you're willing to pay the price. And you can be a witness for Jesus wherever you are. Because God has called us to be salt. But, oh beloved, if the salt loses its bite and no longer holds to the standard and no longer is pure, where do we stand? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, Lord, teach us who we are, that we might know what to do. Father, it is your desire, Father, our lives would be pure. I pray, Father, that for that person who is here tonight, who would desire to offer their life to you, still polluted, unpure, that you would deal with that person in the inward heart, that you desire purity of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would make of us salt to those around us, that it would be easier for others to come up to standard, and for us not to let down your standards. Teach us, Father, that we are very foolish people if we feel that we must wait to have impact until there are more of us. You have given us, Lord, already the equipping to do what you want us to do, if we will only be what you've called us to be. And Father, I pray that from this group here, that we might be part of the salt that is scattered to the ends of the earth. Lift up our eyes, Lord, to those who need the salt and who shall perish unless they receive it. Those, Lord, who have not yet tasted of the things of the kingdom. Lift our eyes to others where, Lord, the need is great, and use our lives to meet those needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.